Philip Yancey is one of my favorite authors, although I don't always agree with him, but that's okay. He writes well, and he has a lot of provocative thoughts. In the latest issue of Christianity Today, he said these words, "Understanding the atonement is more than grasping a theory." He said, Google, I have not done this, but he said, Google atonement and emerging church on your computer, and your screen will get hot. Which is to say, you suddenly realize there's just this really great confusion or controversy regarding the atonement, the death, the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I are very much aware there's new this and new that, new Calvinism, new whatever. And one of the things that's hitting us very, very hard in Christianity today is the new Pauline theology, N.T. Wright and some others, new justification, all those kinds of things. And suddenly they're redefining what we always understood to be classic definitions of justification or sanctification or glorification or whatever. And suddenly the whole ballpark is moving, it seems. Well, as he describes it, he said this, Dorothy Sayers, none of you know her, I suspect, 60 years ago, she wrote these words. This is really sad that somebody would dare to write this. God wanted to damn everyone, but his vindictive sadism was satisfied when he crucified his own son, who was really quite innocent, and therefore a particularly attractive victim to a God like that. Now God only damns people who don't follow Jesus, who have never heard him. Can you imagine writing that? To think that you have a God who wants to damn everyone, but when he saw his innocent son, he said, now there's somebody I can get. And therefore he killed him. When you come to the atonement, when you come to communion, we have to be real careful that we do understand what Christ did for us, what God did for us. We don't want to just go through the motions. We don't just want to do it because that's what churches do. But we want to do it understanding correctly what God did for us and what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us. And therefore, we want to come in a worthy manner, understanding and living somewhat the way He wants us to live. Tonight we'd like to do that by just thinking of one of the great, great words about salvation and atonement that we find in the Bible. Several years ago, I think it was 2004, I did a series, So Great Salvation, and just went through all the 26 words associated with salvation in the Scriptures. And when you read that rich list of words like grace and election and justification and all those words, you see how great is our salvation. And one of the great words is propitiation. So I want everybody to raise your hand who knows the definition of propitiation. One, two, three, quite a few of you. That's great. If you don't understand it, hopefully tonight you will. It's not one of those theological words that's just for the scholars who sit in their scholarly seats and talk about things that none of us have to understand. It really is an important word, and it's a word you can understand. A lot of people say you can't understand it. If you don't understand it, remember this story. I had preached on propitiation. There was Jimmy had heard the message. We happened to come to his home a few days later. He had been naughty. His dad had been angry at him for his naughtiness. His dad had disciplined him, and the discipline for little Jimmy was to be in his room. So as we arrived, we hopped out of the car, and his dad, whose name was Jimmy as well, came out, and little Jimmy's sister came out with his dad, and we were talking, having a great time in the yard, and Jimmy, who had faced the wrath of his father, was sitting in his bedroom just wanting to get out, just wanting to be free, just wanting to be out there with us and talking. And so he yells out of his window, Danielle, will you be my propitiation? 4-year-old kid and understood it. And now you understand what propitiation is. It's to have somebody else or to have the wrath of somebody taken away so that you can get out of your room, not have to deal with that wrath. You can go run outside free. When it comes to the Scripture, you understand that the word propitiation is used not a lot of times in Scripture, but it is used a few times. And tonight, the theme is, will you be my propitiation? Only you know what? You're not good enough. I hate to tell you that. Even if you wanted to today, you could not be my propitiation. And you know what? I couldn't be your propitiation. That's why tonight we're going to partake of communion. There was only one in all of history that was good enough to be your propitiation. Here are some passages, if we could just think about them, and maybe we could run down them quickly. If you go in your Bibles to Romans in chapter 3, verse 25 in particular, but we'll just get a running start. Got your fingers ready? We're going to let our fingers do the walking through about four or five or six verses in the New Testament. Verse 21, chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. Verse 24, being justified, there's justification freely, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. If you go with me as well to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, I should say. It goes like this. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you go with me to 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 2, I suspect you have memorized this verse, which goes like this. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. And then go with me to 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 10, which goes like this. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You would also find the word propitiation, not translated propitiation, but found and translated merciful in places like Luke chapter 18, and we're going to go there later on today, as well as Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where it's both places it's translated merciful or mercy seat. When you think of that, you understand that all those are the passages related to propitiation. And if you take the time to write them all out in the context of them, then you kind of start to develop some thoughts about it. But first of all, we have to handle the problem that's associated with propitiation. Because when you come to that word, you would find that the translations are not always consistent. For example, the NIV says the sacrifice of atonement. Realizing that you're not familiar with propitiation, you don't use that on a daily basis, they chose words that they thought would be easier for you and me to understand, words that we use all the time. And so they chose to use the term sacrifice of atonement. We would understand atonement means to be at one, to be at peace, not to be at odds with each other, to be at one. And so they're trying to capture the thought that some sacrifice was made so that God and us, the sinner, could be atoned or could be at one. We are no longer at odds, but we have been reconciled. We're at peace with one another. And so they chose that particular phrase. If you go as well to the RSV, you'd find that they chose the word expiation. A man by the name of C.H. Dodd, the Cambridge professor, came up with that word. And he translated it that way because as he looked at the word and the concept, he said, you know, the pagans had this view. The pagans, who understand Greek better than the rest of us because they lived it, thought of propitiation as appeasing the wrath of God. And we don't have a God who needs to be appeased. Because our God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. And to translate it propitiation would be to imply that our God has wrath against sin and sinners. And therefore, we're not going to translate it propitiation. We're going to translate expiation, which means this. Somehow, you and I as the sinners are removed from our guilt. That the reason sinner and God are not at one is not because God has a problem. God doesn't have a problem. He loves everybody. He doesn't get angry at sin or sinners. He doesn't have a problem with sin or sinners. He doesn't have the problem. God does not have a problem. You know where the problem is? The reason you and I are not at one with God is because we live in the world of guilt. And so, expiation is the word, that God used His Son to die on the cross to just remove our guilt so we don't feel guilty anymore. We don't feel responsible for our sins anymore, that we feel comfortable with our God, we feel no more guilt. Now, you and I understand that guilt is a terrible thing. We understand that as sinners we should feel guilt. We're going to get to the end of this message at Luke chapter 18. There were two people, a Pharisee and a publican, standing before an eternal God. One of them felt absolutely no guilt. And he said to God, God, you're pretty lucky because you got a guy like me around. And I do everything right. And he went on and on and on. And he felt absolutely no guilt. And there was one, a publican, who fell on his knees before an eternal God. He said, oh God, be propitiated to me. Oh God, please, would you reach out to me? One felt guilt, the other did not. And the amazing thing of that story is the Pharisee did not walk away justified, but the publican did. So expiation does not seem to be the right translation, that we have a problem of guilt and God just removes this problem from us so that we feel comfortable with our God. The real translation that you'd find in King James, New King James, ASV, ESV, all the good translations as far as I can tell would be this, propitiation. It's a word you're not familiar with, we understand that. But Webster defines it this way, if I can just read from Webster. The act of appeasing the wrath of someone who has been offended. And the implication of the word propitiation is somebody has been offended and therefore has wrath. And that someone who has been offended is an eternal God. And he's been offended by your sin and my sin. And the wrath of God abides on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God does get angry. He does have wrath toward both sin and sinner because of the sin in their life. And propitiation is saying to us that that wrath is removed. That the problem is not my guilt, although I'm guilty, and I have a problem with guilt. It's wonderful to wake up and say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My guilt is removed. I feel better about it. That's wonderful, and it's true. But the real problem is this. I don't face my guilt. In the end, I face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 1. And somehow, as sinners, we needed the wrath of God to be taken away, to be taken care of, to be covered up, to be removed. So His wrath is not poured out against us. It is not poured out against our sins, but is held back from Him for us. So therein lies the problem in the three particular views in relationship to that. Jonathan Edwards, I think, had it right. By the way, I've encouraged you to listen to his message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. If you have not done that, I just encourage you again. Just get that CD of it, read by a very good reader. I tell you, it will just warm your heart. You will walk away thinking, what a great God I have. I am a sinner. I deserve to fall into the fire of the wrath of God. And my God has taken that all away. If it were not for my God, I would be a sinner in the hand of an angry God. You want to listen to that. That's what propitiation is all about. When we understand those passages and those problems and understand the correct definition of it, it of course leads us to this. Who is the provider of it? Who propitiates who? Go with me again to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. In 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as you read through these five or six verses on propitiation in the New Testament, you understand that God is the one whose wrath has to be turned away. We have totally offended Him by our sin. He deserves to be angry with us as anybody deserves to be angry in a sense against somebody who has offended them and sinned against them. And so He is the object of propitiation, but He's also the originator of it, which makes Him a two-sided God in the sense that He originates propitiation and He also is the object of what happens. And so the provider of it, who is it that's going to provide propitiation, is always said in Scripture to be the eternal God. Our next question would be, what is the price that has to be paid in regards to this propitiation? And as you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. As you read through that, God set forth who? He set forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 2, as well as 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, but 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 2, which we read before, and he himself is a propitiation for ourselves. Who's the he himself? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The price that was paid to turn away the wrath of God was found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is the propitiation. He's not the propitiator, the one who does it. He is the one who is indeed the price that has been paid to turn away the wrath of God from you and from me. And he did that by shedding his own blood. And therein lies a very significant thing. If you're not careful, you sometimes, as we come to the communion table, we'll see the bread, which represents the broken body of Christ. And I think all of us will think about the death of Christ. He died for my sins. His body was broken, in a sense. But we also have the cup. It's like, why do we need two? It's like, don't they say the same thing? Don't they repeat that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures? But there is something about the blood that is significant. It's not just that he died. But he died and shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's by his blood. I wish I could fully understand that. I really do. I wish I could somehow grasp what was so significant about the blood. And as I read Leviticus, the life is in the blood and all those kinds of things, I think I get awful close at times, but there is something about blood and blood offering and blood sacrifice that was required by God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why we love to sing about the blood. There's something about it that just somehow moves your heart. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And a price had to be paid. You see, God did not just simply say, it's okay. You're a sinner. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. I was sitting in the barber shop in Rochester, New York, just before the wedding a couple weeks ago. And my old barber shop and all the guys are still there. And a guy walked in I hadn't seen for years. He is a first-rate police officer in that city in which we lived. And this is what he said as he's talking to the barbers and the other people. He says, you know, the other day I picked up this guy and he had drugs and he had this and that and all that. He got him. I thought, this is great. You know what he said he did? He said, I said to that man, if you will drive your car across the city line and get out of my city, we're going to forget it. And he let him totally go. Do you know what I thought? I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's right. To just let somebody go, because you have the power to just let them go and pretend it didn't happen, and hope it's some other city that has a problem with a drug dealer, it didn't seem right to me. When God looked at your sin and my sin, he did not say, I'm just going to let it go. We're just going to pretend it didn't happen. You know what he did? He made his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take the full vent of his wrath for every sin of you and of me. As we partake tonight, I hope you understand that. Christ had to die. He had to shed his blood for your sins and for mine. God did not overlook my sins. He did not overlook your sins. He made somebody who was absolutely innocent, the eternal Son of the eternal God. He made him pay it all because Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. You say, for who was this done? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 might help us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now I'm walking on thin ice. Right? For whom did Christ die? I would just like to encourage you. I will not go into it, but there's an excellent article that's going to be coming out in the Baptist Bulletin by a man named Dr. Paul Hartog that deals with Calvinism, the extent of the atonement, etc., etc. What he has done is done the historical research on a man by the name of John Calvin and let John Calvin speak for himself. It is quite amazing what John Calvin said in regards to this. I'll just read a few. Christ has offered salvation to all indiscriminately, stretching out his arms to embrace all, that all may be the more encouraged to repent. It is no small matter to have souls perish which were bought by the price of the blood of Christ. That John Calvin, who was great on Calvinism and great on the sovereignty of God and election and predestination and all those things, also believed this. Every human being has the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. The problem is not that every human being does not have that opportunity. The problem is not every human being takes advantage of that. Not everybody believes. You might want to read that article. But I just take great comfort in this, especially if you're witnessing, or even if it's your own heart and life here tonight. He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's not a human being who can say, you know, I wasn't covered. That I didn't have an opportunity. That I couldn't have been saved. I wasn't predestined to be saved. I wasn't elect to be saved, or whatever it is. Nobody can say that. This, of course, is two sides of the same coin. But on the one side, we have to recognize He is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, having developed that, we would say, what would cause God to do that? Why would God take His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfectly innocent, holy and harmless, and say, okay, I'm going to throw out all of my wrath on you for all the sin of mankind, including that Richmond Hucklum guy? Remember what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, or verse 10 said, herein is love, not that we loved Him, but He loved us. Then it goes on to say, we love Him because He first loved us. And the only answer you can give from the Scripture as to what would prompt an eternal God to send His only Son to die and shed His blood for your sins and mine and take the full vent of His wrath, not just overlook sin, but make somebody pay for it, is love. He saw something in you and me that caused Him to love us. You and I cannot comprehend that. We cannot explain it. We don't understand the depth of it. But we do understand it is true that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We would ask the question, what is the purpose of this? Why would God do it this way? Why wouldn't God just say, if He wants to save people who are sinners, why doesn't He just say, like my friend the police officer, I'm just going to let you go. We're just going to pretend it's all right. I'm just going to give you a warning. Don't ever try that again. Why doesn't God just let us go? And the answer is found in Romans 3, verse 25, and a little bit later there in verse 25, and then in verse 26. There are two statements to demonstrate in verse 25. You can see that kind of three lines then. To demonstrate His righteousness, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, God had to do it this way, otherwise He was not righteous. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right. Here's what it says in verse 26. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God wanted to save us. He wanted to justify us. He wanted us to declare us to be righteous. But how could He do that by just looking over our sin and pretending it never happened and not making us pay for it? If He did that, said, I just declare you to be righteous. We're just going to overlook it. He would not be just. I don't want a judge in the court of law who says to people, I know you're guilty, but we're just going to let it go. Now, if it's me in the court of law, I like it when He does it for me, right? But I don't want a system like that. I don't want a world like that. I don't want a nation where people who do wrong are just told, it's okay, we're going to let it go. Because where would we end up? We would not have justice. We would have injustice. Criminals would get away with things without paying a penalty for or have any consequences. And righteous people are not rewarded for righteousness. It would not be a fair world like that. And God said, I want to be just. I want to do the right thing. But I also want to declare a sinner to be righteous, a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So there's only one way I can do that. And that is to send my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and shed His blood for the sins of people. You say, I don't know if I understand this yet. God said, let me show you the pattern. If you go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, we have a pattern that's established that may, or an illustration, an example that may help us. In chapter 9 and verse 5, we read these words. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the propitiation of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And he takes us, maybe we can have a picture of it, to the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there were all kinds of things. You understand, there was the box, the Ark of the Covenant, and above it was the mercy seat, the propitiation. And above it were the wings of the cherubim. And above it was, or between those wings, was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the presence of God. In the thinking of God and in the thinking of the Jewish people, as they would think through this, you realize here's God in between the cherubim, looking down ultimately at the law, because in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And as he saw the law, it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And he's looked at that law and he compared it to your life or my life or the Jewish people in the Old Testament and their lives. He'd have to conclude that every human being is a sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And recognizing he is absolutely holy, righteous, and just, he would cause him to have great wrath or anger against the sin and the sinner. But here's the thing that the Jewish people would have quickly picked up on. On that mercy seat, just below those wings, once a year, there was the Day of Atonement. And the priest, especially the high priest, would kill the lamb and shed his blood. And that high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would take that blood and he would put it on that mercy seat, the propitiation seat. And when the eternal God looked down, he would first see the blood before he saw the law and the sinner. And it would turn away his wrath, because the blood is that which turns away the wrath of God. Now we understand that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean have never, can never, did never save anyone. But once a year that high priest would be doing something that would say to the people, there is a lamb who is going to shed his blood. And that blood will be the propitiation, will be that which turns away the wrath of God. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the face of this earth and 30 years later went into ministry, when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, suddenly all the Jewish people who were thinking at all recognized exactly what had happened. There was a pattern that helps us to understand that, and that is this. The blood of Christ, like the blood of a lamb on a mercy seat, would be that which God sees, and God would say, my wrath has been vindicated, my wrath has been taken care of, because the wages of sin is death, and a death has occurred. I no longer have to throw out my wrath. The death has happened, blood has been shed, and therefore those sinners, those ungodly, those unrighteous people, I can now treat them as if they have never sinned, because their sin has been taken care of. That leaves us only one question tonight, or one issue, and that is, what does it take? What is the prerequisite? How can I grasp this? Or what must I do to imbibe of this? And you understand with me from various passages exactly. Remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it was through faith that he can be the just and the justifier of those who through faith in Jesus Christ. So what you and I have to do as believers in Jesus Christ is just simply that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust that he did indeed die on the cross, shed his blood, and pay the penalty for our sins. And that God, because of that, was able to turn away his wrath and not throw it out on us and make us pay for our sin. They could turn it away. I'd like you to go with me as we close to Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, is what I referred to a little bit earlier. Because that word is found just this last time in the New Testament. It's found then six times in one form or another. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, it's a great passage that has to deal, it deals with the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. And it goes like this. Also, he spoke this parable, verse 9 of chapter 18. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possessed. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be propitiated towards me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And you have two people. The one who feels he's handled it pretty well himself, the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm so good. And I'm not like all those rotten, rotten people out there. And you have one who feels really, really bad. Because he knows he doesn't deserve to even look at an eternal God. He doesn't deserve to be propitiated by an eternal God. And he simply cries out in faith and in repentance. Says, oh God, please be propitiated to me, a sinner. When Christ would have told that parable to the Jewish people, they would have assumed they knew the answer to what happened next. If he would have asked the question, who went away justified? They would have said, many of them would have said, well, the Pharisee, of course. He is much more righteous than the publican. He does fast twice a week. He does pray. He does read his Bible. He does all the good things, all the right things. Because the 6,000 Pharisees that lived in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ were highly regarded and highly respected because they were righteous by man's standard. And that publican, the scum of the earth, how in the world could he possibly be declared righteous even if he prayed out? He acknowledged himself. He is unworthy of it. He acknowledged himself that he needs God to somehow overlook, or not overlook, but be the propitiation for his sins. Surely the Pharisee will walk away justified. And Christ in this parable just comes in with a zinger. It would have caught him off guard when he said this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles him, exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's only one prerequisite to be the recipient of the propitiation that God provides through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone, and you will be saved. Tonight, as we partake of communion, we will remember the death of Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we will know the definition of propitiation. And with little Jimmy, we will say, will you propitiate me? Will you be my propitiation? Because if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you need to cry out tonight and ask for that. You have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, will you be my propitiation? And He's already provided everything so that it's yours. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Maybe this is what we also need to remember tonight as we walk out into our world tomorrow morning. We're going to bump into a lot of people who need to be propitiated. Just a whole bunch of them. And we might think there's no way God could or would save them. But that's taken away by the Scriptures. He is the propitiation for our sins, and He's not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the worst person you know is one who God is capable of saving. It may encourage us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage or these passages that teach us this wonderful truth. We can hardly comprehend you throwing the full vent of your wrath on your Son. We remember when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we sense that at that moment, you were throwing the full vent of your wrath on Him. And He bore it for me and for every other one who would have faith in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you are just. We're also thankful that you are the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And as we partake of communion tonight, may it just be an encouraging moment in our life today. And we'll thank you, for we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.